May I tell you what a joy it is to see everyone here. We have a wonderful crowd, wonderful crowd of folks assembled for our morning worship today, and we have lots of folks who are visiting, and we're thrilled that you're here. We want you to know that you are an honored guest, and we would love to see you at any time. We recognize that there are many who are from out of town visiting their mothers today, and we're thankful that you have come our way, and we hope you'll come back again. If you're local to this area, then we would like for you to consider being a member of the Macklin Road family. I believe you will find us to be a loving and kind congregation and people who are dedicated to following what the Bible says. And we will always encourage you here at Macklin Road to do what will please God, and we will also always discourage you from doing what would not please God. And so that's what we're about here. We're just about pleasing God. We don't want anything from you but for you to consider the salvation of your soul after you die. We are concerned with your salvation. We love you, and we want everything to be right between you and God. And if we can help you in any way in making that right, then please let us know before you leave today, and please come back and see us again. I'm told that when our brother in Christ, James A. Garfield, was inaugurated to the presidency of the United States, the first thing he did after he was sworn in as president was to walk back to where his mother was seated, and to give her a hug and to tell her how much he appreciated everything she had done for him in bringing him up from a child to the point when he became president. It's entirely appropriate for us to honor our mothers. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, we read, "Honor your father and your mother." Now, no sermon is about honoring any human being. That's not the purpose of gospel preaching. It's to bring glory to God by drawing people closer to Christ. And that's no different with this sermon, comparing it to any other sermon. This sermon is not about honoring mothers primarily. I think it will honor mothers. The primary objective is, of course, to honor God. And yet, in so doing, I think it's entirely appropriate to preach about mothers, because motherhood is a Bible topic. I think you're going to see today that the Bible says an awful lot about motherhood. I also want to preach about mothers this morning because it's easy to do. That's a little bit selfish on my part, but it's really easy to preach about Christian motherhood because I had a Christian mother. And so I might say, if I can be so bold, I think I know more about Christian motherhood than I do about many other Bible subjects because I've seen a Christian mother in action. I've seen her example, and I've seen her work with me and strive with me, even when I was difficult over the years. And if you had a Christian mother, a mother who reared you according to what the Bible says, then I think you can say the same thing, that you know something about Christian motherhood. And also, we want to preach on this subject today because it's on our minds anyway, given that this is the holiday in our secular society chosen to honor mothers. And I appreciate that we have such a day. Here's our strategy for the next few minutes. What I'd like to do is to notice some great mothers in the Bible. Bible mothers who are exemplary in one area or another. Now, not all of these women we're going to discuss were perfect in every way. In fact, no woman who has ever lived on the face of the earth has ever been perfect in every way. And yet, these ladies we're going to discuss today are exemplary in at least one area that we're going to pick out. First of all, let's think about Eve. Eve, you know, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, is the mother of all living. We may think, first of all, when Eve comes to mind, about her sin, that she was the one who brought sin into the world by succumbing to the devil's temptation and eating the fruit, forbidden fruit. But we need to remember also that she filled this important role as the mother of all living. Have you ever thought about the fact that no mother had ever existed prior to Eve? When Eve was getting ready to bear her first son, Cain, there was nobody around to tell her anything about what it was like to be a mother. I remember when my sister Hannah was about to give birth to my nephew Ezra. I don't think I could count the number of women who came to Hannah and gave her some kind of tidbit of advice about how to be a mother. Here's this strategy about how to get the baby to go to sleep. Here's the kind of diapers you can use. Here's the stores where you can go and buy baby supplies. And the list just goes on and on. Advice. Here's food. Here's the kind of food I think you should feed Ezra when he gets ready to eat this kind of food, and so forth. There was so much advice. And I know that my sister was thankful for receiving so much counsel, and even especially from my mother. who was thinking about, how is my grandson going to be reared? And so they had many of these conversations about, now what are we going to do when Ezra does such and such? Or how are we going to discipline? These kinds of conversations went on and on because mom had some experience in that area. And many other ladies had experience and could share that with Hannah. But in Eve's case, nobody was around to tell her how to do this thing called motherhood. This was a totally new thing. That took a lot of bravery on her part. And I know that Eve wasn't a perfect mother. I know that one of her sons wound up slaying the other one as a result of his own pride, and he worshiped in a way that didn't please God, and Abel, the other son, worshiped in a way that pleased God, and so Cain wound up murdering Abel. I recognize that some things went wrong. But have you ever thought about that when we get to Genesis 4, we read the first account of any specific action on the part of Cain and Abel, and what was it? Worshiping God. And they worshiped the right God. Now, one of them did it in the wrong way, but both of her sons, the first time we read anything about some specific actions that they took, it was that they worshiped God, and they worshiped the right God. What I'm saying to you is that Eve did not take up this modern notion that many mothers today have, which is, I don't want to really say much about my own religion to my children because I would never want my children to think that I was forcing my religion down their throats. No, Eve recognized, I serve the one true God, and I'm going to teach my children to serve the one true God. And then when they grow up, I have in mind that they will continue to do that. It's not always guaranteed that children will walk in the ways that their parents have prescribed to them, but Eve said, I'm going to use my influence for good. I'm going to try to rear my children to worship the one true God. And that's what they did. Consider Mrs. Noah. I call her Mrs. Noah because we don't know what her name was. But have you thought about, after her husband and her sons had finished building that ark, that she had to step onto that ark and God closed the door behind her, and what was on the other side of that door? All of her friends, all of her associates, all the people she had grown accustomed to visiting with on a day-to-day basis, maybe the people she worked with, all of her connections on earth, with the exception of her husband and her three sons and their wives, all of that was left behind. Here is a woman who loved her husband, who, when Noah said, God has said, I'm going to build this ark, I'm going to build an ark, and they had most likely never even seen it rain before, but Noah was saying, God tells me that there's going to be this flood and that we have got to build this ark in order to be protected from this, she said, okay. She loved her husband enough to go along with him at a great cost, at a great price. Mrs. Noah loved her husband. Ephesians 5, 22 to 25 comes to mind in this context. It says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, this is not a politically correct speech. Most sermons from the Bible nowadays are not all that politically correct. But this is what the Bible says, and it's my job to tell you about it. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives ought in everything to submit themselves or to obey their husbands. It's not very popular nowadays to have the word obey in a wedding ceremony, and yet that's entirely biblical. Now, of course, the husband does not have carte blanche authority in terms of how he acts in treating his wife, because the next verse says, husbands, love your wives. So husbands have authority in matters of judgment over their wives. Their word has to be final if there's ever a disagreement about how to handle things in areas where God has not dictated, but husbands have to be loving in how they treat their wives. Having said that, this lesson is about wives, and Mrs. Noah obeyed her husband. She stuck with Noah even when it was difficult. And that's the biblical pattern. How about Sarah? Have you considered Sarah's posture toward God as God promised her a son? God first promised Abraham and Sarah a son when Sarah was 65 years old. Sarah was barren at the time. Sarah was barren when she was 70, but she had that promise. Sarah was barren when she was 75, but she had that promise. Sarah was barren when she was 80, but she had that promise. Sarah was barren when she was 85, but she had that promise. And when Sarah was 90, she finally gave birth to Isaac, the child of promise. And I know that Sarah was not perfect in her confidence in God over all those 25 years from the time the promise was initially given to the time when she bore the son of promise. And yet, I think our summary statement of Sarah's belief in God has got to come from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, which says, "By faith, Sarah received power to conceive a child even when she was past the age," notice this, "because she considered him faithful who had promised." Sarah said, "I believe what God says. I know God hasn't fulfilled his promise yet, but that doesn't mean God's not going to fulfill his promise. God said it, and so I believe it, and I am going to have confidence in God that I will bear a son one day." And so because of her faith, the Hebrews writer goes on and says, "Therefore through one man, and him as good as dead." Who's that about? That's talking about Abraham, because as far as having a child, Abraham was past the age of being able to have a son also, so he was as good as dead as far as having a son was concerned. He's no better about having a son than a dead man would be. He's as good as dead. And yet, by her faith and by his faith, they were able to have a son and then many more sons. The Hebrews writer goes on and says, "Many descendants were born, as many as the stars in the heavens and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." That's a powerful faith that Sarah had. And she reared her children to believe that God fulfills his promises. And we must rear our children to believe the same thing. Have you considered Jochebed? Jochebed was the mother of Moses, and she was married to a man named Amram. And Amram and Jochebed had this son Moses, and they had also another son named Aaron. Aaron would become the great high priest of Israel. Moses was the great lawgiver, Aaron the great high priest, and Miriam, their daughter, who was older than Moses, Miriam was the great poetess of Israel. And if you would like to read her poetry, turn over to the book of Exodus chapter 15, and you can examine that. All three of these people were integrally involved in the governance of Israel after they left Egypt, as they were wandering in the wilderness, and as they were coming upon the land of promise. It started because Amram and Jochebed were not afraid of the Pharaoh's commandment that all the male babies born to the Israelites were going to be thrown into the Nile River and killed. Amram and Jochebed had such faith in God that they hid Moses for 3 months, and then they put him in the ark of bulrushes. You remember the little basket that went in the river, so that the daughter of Pharaoh could find the basket. And then Miriam was looking on, and Miriam said, "Don't you need help in rearing this baby?" Because the princess was going to take Moses, the baby, into her house and rear him. Miriam said, "Don't you need help with the rearing of this child?" And so Jochebed was actually able to go and live in the palace and rear Moses as her own child in the palace. So as Moses was being educated in all the things of the Egyptians, Jochebed was rearing him in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. So here's a woman in a very difficult circumstance who reared her son to be faithful to God. And so nothing that the Egyptians could put in that boy in terms of the education he got at Egypt High School or at Nile River University or wherever he attended, none of that pagan culture, none of that pagan religiosity, that idolatry, could pull out of Moses what Jochebed had already put into him. And so when we get to the Hebrews chapter 11, and the Hebrews writer is giving us a panoramic view of all the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, we read about the faith of Jochebed. And it's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents." Now, wait a second. It says, "by faith." Whose faith are we talking about? It's not Moses' faith. Moses was a baby. It's Jochebed's faith and Amram's faith. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Rearing faithful Christian children in a pagan society. Does that sound familiar? Rearing children who are godly in a godless culture. Does that sound familiar? Rearing children who are faithful to God in a culture that has faith in other gods or no faith at all. That sounds familiar, increasingly, in American culture today. We need to take a lesson from Jochebed. She put priorities on the things of God, and she put it in her child on a day-to-day basis, even as he was in a secular context or in a pagan context. There was dedication to God where Moses lived. God lived at Moses' house, even though Moses was being reared in a larger house, which was the pagan palace of Egypt. Hannah is the mother of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah prayed for a child. She was barren, and God gave her that child on the basis, I suppose, of a deal that Hannah made with God. Hannah said, "If you'll give me a son, God, then I will give him back to you." And when Samuel, who was Israel's great prophet and the last judge of Israel before the monarchy began, before Saul became the first king of Israel, Samuel was the last judge. He was born to Hannah, and Hannah had prayed to God and said, "I will give Samuel back to you if you'll give me a son." When Samuel was weaned, Hannah took him to Eli, the priest, at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, and there Samuel was reared in service to God. Hannah gave Samuel back. Now, Hannah understood that it was a prize to have a child. She understood the principle of Psalm 127 and verse 3 that says, "Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Hannah saw her son as a reward or a gift from God. Now, so many people in our culture don't have that view. We abort on average over 1 million babies a year because people do not believe Psalm 127 verse 3. There are many people who believe that a child is no better than a blob of tissue, or they believe a child is no better than some sort of result of an accident, or a child is something that is interfering with my daily pursuits, or a child is something that's keeping me from finding my dreams, or a child is somebody else's fault, or a child is this or this or this, a bother, an inconvenience, and so children are aborted. Not so with Hannah's attitude. Hannah said, "A child is an heritage from the Lord, an inheritance from God. A child is a reward from God. A child is something to be prized and something for which I should be thankful." So that was her attitude. And then she gave Samuel back to God. Now, in Hannah's case, it wasn't as hard as I think it is in our situation to give the child back to God. In Hannah's case, she delivered him and dropped him off at the tabernacle at Shiloh. But what does it take to give a child to God today? It involves not merely dropping them off at Bible class. Well, that only lasts about 45 minutes anyway. You can't teach a whole lot to a child in 45 minutes once or twice a week. What does it really take to give a child back to God today? It involves what Deuteronomy chapter 6 discusses as teaching the things of God to the child at four times of day. Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 and 7 says there are four times a day when a child ought to be taught the things of God. When you get up in the morning, when you lie down at night, when you walk by the way, and when you sit in your house. So if you can teach your children the things of God at those four times of day, you can forget about all the rest of the time and let them do what they want. But those four times a day pretty much take up the whole day, don't they? And when I think back on my childhood and on how my mother taught me the things of God, it was at about all those times of day. Let me just describe it. My mother baked bread, and she would be putting that bread in the oven. She did this homemade bread where it was from a starter. I don't really understand how all that works, but she did this homemade bread. She won awards, by the way, at the county fair for that bread. But anyway, I liked it too. And Mom would say, "Now there's leaven in this bread. And let me tell you what the Bible says about leaven. Leaven represents sin. And we have always got to live right so that our sin doesn't spread. Because if we live sinfully, then other people are going to watch how we live and we might lead them to do the wrong thing. So we've always got to do the right thing so that people around us don't take our influence and do the wrong thing. And then our sin will spread just like leaven spreads and makes this dough rise." Or my mother would be cleaning off a table. Maybe she's squirting some Windex onto the glass and she's wiping those stains off of there. And she says, "Look, I'm getting rid of all the stains. And this is just what Jesus does to our souls. He wipes our souls clean of our sin. And so then those spots of sin can't even be seen anymore." Or we would see a rainbow outside. And my mother would say, "See, here's a rainbow. Isn't that beautiful? Now let me tell you about Noah. And let me tell you about the promise God made to Noah on the occasion of the rainbow after the flood." And we'd talk about that for a while. And then every night we would have Bible time. We called it story time because we were learning Bible stories. And we would say, the other night we were getting ready to have our devotional, Becca and I were, and I said, "All right, ready for story?" And she said, why are we calling it story?" And I said, "Well, that's because when we were kids, we learned about Bible stories every night, and we just called it story time." And so we had one ourselves, and we have one every night because we're carrying on that tradition of trying to make sure the Word of God is in our lives every day. And I can't imagine trying to rear children without having daily Bible time, daily time of talking about the Word of God. It doesn't have to be formal. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be long. It can be very brief some nights, but every day have some time in which we let God speak to us through His Word. And that's the kind of thing that it takes in order to give our children back to God. For Hannah, she really took him and dropped him off, but not so in our context, the daily study of the Word of God. What about Elizabeth? And I'm just going to do a couple more and then we'll be done. Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. And you remember that she was old when she had John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and following, we read about how she and her husband Zechariah were very old, and they were very righteous. They were blameless before God. They were upright. They kept all the commands of God. And when she had a child, she rejoiced, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 58. She had never had a child before. She had been barren to that point. But she also had a cousin, a more famous cousin, named Mary. And Mary was going to bear the Christ child. And Mary came to visit her while both of them were anticipating having a baby. And when Mary came, Elizabeth did not say, "Why did God choose you to have the Christ child? After all, I'm older than you. I have more experience than you. I could do a better job of rearing the baby Jesus than you could." She wasn't jealous at all. Rather, Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women." Here is an older woman taking a younger woman, who both of them are about to have a child, taking the younger woman under her wing and saying, "I love you and I want what's best for you, and I'm not jealous at all that you're having the Christ child and I'm merely having the forerunner." That was not her attitude. Her attitude was, "I want to be of service to you and I want to encourage you and be a good example to you and lead you in any way I can in the ways of God." She said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she who knew that there would be a fulfillment of the Word of God who had come to her." So she blessed Mary. Blessed is the woman, to adapt the concept we're discussing here, blessed is the woman who recognizes that she does not have to be the center of attention all the time, that she doesn't have to be number one in everything. It should be enough for each of us that God knows about us and that God is concerned with what's going on in our lives, that God is providing for us. We don't need the attention of men. We don't need to be given a prominent position among human beings if we recognize that God looks out for us, that God knows the numbers of the hairs on our heads. We don't have to come first. All of us need to take a great lesson in humility from Elizabeth. And then finally, consider Lois and Eunice. Lois was Timothy's grandmother, and Eunice was Timothy's mother. And Paul would write about Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and say that he had known the Holy Scriptures from a child, or from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Who taught him the Holy Scriptures when he was a child? Who taught Timothy those? I suppose it was Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And then in 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul reflected on Timothy's faith that he had from childhood, and he said, "I know that this unfeigned faith or this pure and sincere faith was in your grandmother Lois, and then it was in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that it is in you also." So here's this faith, this confidence in God, this personal dedication that had been passed along. Did you know that faith was a transferable commodity? You can give it to somebody else even while keeping it yourself. That's unusual, isn't it? Most things, if we give them to somebody else, we lose them ourselves. But in the case of faith, we give it to somebody else and ours grows as a result of giving it away. But here's Lois and Eunice. Lois had faith in God. She passed it along to Eunice, and Eunice passed it along to Timothy. And Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 when he said, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season." Paul was charging Timothy to pass it along to somebody else. In 2 Timothy 2:2, when he said, "The things you have heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men and they'll be able to teach others also." Paul's saying, transfer this thing to somebody else. Now, when Timothy got up to preach, wherever he was throughout all of his life, and he proclaimed the gospel message, he was proclaiming to people many of the same things that he was taught by his mother and his grandmother. Now, they taught him mostly the Old Testament because they were living prior to the completion of the New Testament. But they taught him so many things about God that he continued to preach to others throughout his whole life. there was a family tradition of faith in God and of dedication to His cause. What is the tradition in your family? Let me ask you a very personal question, and I'd like for you to answer it yourself. Here's the question. If my children exhibited the same attitude toward God and the same commitment to God that I have, if my children's attitude toward the church were the same attitude that I have, if my children's level of commitment to God was the same as what I have, will they be faithful Christians? Will they be dedicated servants of God who are giving themselves as a living sacrifice to God, as Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says? Or will my children be wishy-washy members of the church? People who aren't really 100% behind the cause of Christ. Will my children be those kinds of people who Jesus would say in Revelation 3 that He wanted to spew out of His mouth because they're lukewarm? Or if my children are just like me, will they be on fire for God? Will they want to be involved in the works of the church? Will they be living lives of consecration and dedication to God, pure in heart, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, meek and humble before God and loving toward their brethren? Answer that question. What makes you think that your children will not carry on the same kind of spiritual tradition that you have? Traditions are wonderful things. You have many in your family. Maybe you're going to enjoy one today as you have a Mother's Day meal together. I hope you enjoy that very much. But let's make sure that the most important tradition that a family could ever have, which is Lois and Eunice's tradition of faith in God, let's make sure that that tradition is never neglected, but rather that our children are taught the Word of God faithfully, that they are involved in the works of the church regularly, that they are in Bible class, that they're involved in Lads to Leaders, that they're involved in various works, they're getting involved in visitation program, even as children, that they're involved in the service projects that the children do. And mothers have so much to do with making sure that children are involved in service to God from such a young age that they will never be able to remember a time when they were not involved in serving the Lord. Maybe as a mother or as a father or as a brother or sister, you're not a faithful Christian. Won't you make that right today? Would you like to become a child of God? We would love to assist you in this. Are you ready to repent of your sins? That is, to turn away from what's wrong and to live for the Lord? Are you ready to confess in front of this good audience that Jesus is His Son, that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you ready to be immersed into water, to have all of those sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb? You can do that today. We would like for nothing, like nothing better than just to help you with this. Or maybe you became a Christian at one time and you're no longer faithful to God and you want to make that right. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive you. Your brethren surely will as well. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you in any way, then come as together we stand and sing.